We come to this morning's passage, which is Genesis chapter 3. Please turn with me to Genesis chapter 3. We have come to the end of the book of Genesis. Today we are going to do an overview of the book. So let us look at Genesis chapter 3. Genesis 3. Starting from verse 8. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. Then the Lord called to Adam and said to him, "Where are you?" So he said, "I heard your voice in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself." And he said, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree of which I commanded you that you should not eat?" Then the man said, "The woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me of the tree, and I ate." And the Lord God said to the woman, "What is this you have done?" The woman said, "The serpent deceived me, and I ate." So the Lord God said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, you are cursed more than all cattle and more than every beast of the field. On your belly you shall go, and you shall eat dust all the days of your life. And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." To the woman he said, "I will greatly multiply your sorrow and your conception. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you." Then to Adam he said, "Because you have heeded the voice of your wife and have eaten from the tree of which I commanded you, saying, 'You shall not eat of it,' cursed is the ground for your sake. In toil you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Both thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the herb of the field. In the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken, for dust you are, and to dust you shall return." Please have opened the book of Genesis to the chapter we have read. And as usual, before coming to the message, we want to commit the time to God in prayer. So let us pray. Our gracious God, we draw near to your word. We desire in our hearts to meet with you. We know that your word is the living word of God, and through it you minister life to those who seek you. We know that many have benefited from the hearing of your word. And we know that you have given many of us life, new life in Jesus Christ. We pray, God, that by the power of your Spirit, you will enlighten our mind's eyes. Help us to behold the wondrous truths that are in your word. Help us, God, that we will hunger and thirst after the kingdom of God and his righteousness, that all else that we need in life may be added unto us. Help us that we may come to realize afresh that man shall not live on bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. So do us good, God, for as we come to your word, we are conscious of our need for spiritual feeding. We ask, God, that you will save souls even on this Lord's day. For we pray all this in the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ.
Amen.
We come to this message, Man's Destiny. We are now at the end of the book of Genesis. We have actually completed week by week the study of the whole book, and we desire now to have an overview of the book. Then this book will be set aside for some time. Many of us probably will not hear it expounded again in this pulpit, because we will be proceeding to other books of the Bible. And as we come to the end of the study of this book, we want to take note that it is the book of beginnings. So we are at the end, but we are actually dealing with a book of beginnings. This book shows to us the beginning of the universe. This book also shows to us the beginning of this earth. This book shows to us the beginning of man. This book shows to us the beginning of sin. This book shows to us the beginning of the nations with the many languages. This book also shows to us the beginning of a man being called out of paganism to have faith in the true God. This book also shows to us the beginning of the message of salvation in that Savior who is going to come, namely Jesus Christ. So as we come to have an overview of this book and then finish it off, we want to be reminded that there is a very clear lesson to be learned from this book, that it shows to us the destiny of the human race and the salvation provided for us by God. Now, to put it in simple language, we want to know where we are from, how we may be saved, and we want also to know what we must do to be saved. So each section will be covered in turn. First of all, we will consider where we are from. Chapters 1 to 11 of this book shows to us the origin of the universe, the origin of the human race, the origin of the many nations around the world with the different languages. We have been shown that God is the one who created the heavens and the earth. And from the very beginning, we are introduced to the God who has existed from eternity and will continue to exist to all eternity. The universe did not come about by chance. The universe did not come about by the process of evolution. If you are hearing this for the first time, you will be shocked, because all these years in school you have been taught that the universe came about by evolution. But today, there are still people who are intelligent like you, who are capable of thinking, who will not easily be misled by lies, and yet they find it respectable to believe that God created the whole universe. He just said it by His word, and it was done. And we must come to realize that creation is clearly taught in the Bible. It is not a myth. It is not a legend. It is clearly the teaching of the Bible that God created all things out of nothing by merely saying it, and it was done. And this God is only one. There is no two gods, three gods, or many gods. He's only one God. But this one God has revealed Himself as consisting of three persons. God is not a force. God is not a power. God is not an influence. Don't think that God is some sort of an influence in the universe. God cannot be described as fate or chance. No, God is a person. When we use the word person, we often associate that word with human beings. So a human being is a person. He has intelligence, he's capable of thinking, he's capable of deciding and asserting his will. That is a person. But we can use the word person to refer to not just human beings, but also to God. God is spirit. He has existed from eternity and will continue to exist to eternity. He is self-existent. No one created Him. And you must understand that He has revealed Himself to us as a person. You must grasp that. The word person need not necessarily have to be associated with human beings and human beings alone. The word person can be used to refer to God, because he's not an influence. He's not just a mere power vaguely moving about in the air, but rather he's a person with intelligence, although he is not limited in space, limited in time. He's spirit, and he exists eternally. You cannot touch him, you cannot see him, but nevertheless, he is a person. He has intelligence, he is wise, he's all-powerful, he has a will, and he has a purpose. So you must understand that this is the God revealed to us in the Bible. Now, from this book, we are given an idea already that he exists in three persons, although he is only one God. And each person is not one third of God. Each person is fully God. And yet there is only one God. Now we are using human words to express deep spiritual things. We are expressing deep spiritual things about our Creator, who surely is beyond the creature's ability to comprehend. You must grasp that. The Creator, the one who made us all, surely must be much bigger, much greater, much more powerful than we, his creatures. And we, his creatures, are now attempting to understand something of the one who created us. And we can only know the things concerning God from his creation and from what he has revealed to us. So by looking at the things around us, we can draw conclusions about this God. That he is an intelligent God. He possessed intelligence. He did not do things randomly. If you have studied the human anatomy, you know that it is so amazing, with each system and each cell placed in relation to one another in an amazing way. If you look at the earth, although affected by sin, you can see there's a certain orderliness about things. You wonder why it is that water is the way it is. Why that water is so useful. Why you cannot grasp it in your hand, and yet you can contain it and you drink it and it is good for you. And it is needed by the plants, by the animals. Whoever came up with the idea of water? And how is it that the consistency is like that? That its constituent elements is like that. You see, you look at the trees and you wonder, hey, how come the trees made of that substance, and how it absorbs minerals and water up, and as it absorbs sunshine, and that's how it grows. See, and you are amazed at the tree that it gives you shade, and you wonder whether you can produce an artificial tree that will give you shade. You see, the world is amazing. God created all things. And as we extend our view from the microscopic to what is visible to the macroscopic, we come to realize there is such wonder and order, even though the universe is affected by sin. We can see that this God is intelligent and powerful, and he is the God of order. So this is the God we know is our Creator. By observing the universe, we get an idea of what this God is like. But there are many things about this God which we cannot know unless he reveals himself to us. And this is one of the things that is revealed to us, that he is only one God, the all-powerful one, and yet he exists in three persons, each person fully God. And of course, the revelation of God comes by progression. Certain things are revealed at the beginning. We get an idea of it. With time, more revelation comes. Things become clearer and more complete, such that by the time we have the complete Bible, we have the complete revelation of God, such that all that God wants us to know may be found in the Bible. There are things that we may want to know, which we will never know. But what God wants us to know is sufficient. They are found in the Bible. And so, as we come to this first book of the Bible, we come to realize that the Trinity is already revealed right at the beginning of the Bible. We are told in Genesis chapter 1, verse 1, "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was on the face of the deep. And the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. And God said, let there be light. And there was light." You might say, what is so special here concerning the things we are saying? Does it say exactly that God consists of three persons? We are saying that the indication that this one God exists in three persons are already here. The indications are here. God created the heavens and the earth. And who was the one who created? The Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. And then God said that, and the things were created. And the explanation is given later on in John's Gospel, chapter 1. And we are told in the first three verses of John, chapter 1, these words: "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through Him, and without Him nothing was made that was made." The focus now is on the Word of God. Normally we say a person speaks, you see, that is his Word. And here the Word of God is a reference to the second person of the Trinity, the one God who exists in three persons. And John chapter 1 goes on further to tell us that the Word becomes flesh. So we know that there are three persons, each person fully God, and yet there are not three gods, there is only one. Then we are also taught that the human race came from one pair of parents. God created Adam and Eve as the first human beings. The human race did not begin by a process of evolution. It did not begin with a big bang, and then all the primordial soup came together and amoebas began to move about in the marsh. And then the amoeba begins to come together and form themselves perhaps into a creature like a tadpole. And then soon you have fishes, soon you have frogs that come on land, and very soon the frogs begin to grow tail, and then they begin to climb on trees. And then later on, the four-legged creature with the tail decides to stand upright, and soon it drops its tail, and soon the monkey becomes the man. Now that is not the teaching of the Bible. The teaching of the Bible is that God created the human race from Adam and Eve. God created them, fashioned them out of mud, the earth, the dust, and He just breathed into them the breath of life. And life came into their being. What was dust turned out to be of the constituent, the substance that we have today. See? And so Adam and Eve was created. And when they were first created, they were created with the ability to choose. Sin was still not in them. And what happened is that a very important event took place. There was the fall. The fall of mankind. Adam and Eve were given all that was needed for them to live well in this world. Just think, even today, despite extinction of various species of plants and animals, Adam and Eve, see, in those days must have more plants and more animals than we have today. God allowed them to eat from all the plants except for one tree they should not eat from. And we know that Adam and Eve failed that test. The devil appeared in the form of the serpent and came to tempt Eve to eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And through Eve, Adam also fell. Adam also ate from the tree of the fruit of the knowledge of good and evil. And by their disobedience of God, their nature became different from what they were before. In the past, they did not know what it meant to go against God. Now they have disobeyed God. Now their nature was twisted, perverted. Their nature was now sinful. They had a knowledge of good and evil. The sense that they were naked and they were ashamed. Before that, there was no such thoughts, no such idea. They were so innocent before God, having good fellowship, sweet fellowship with God. But now, because their nature was fallen, sin now controlled their lives. So what happened is that from there we move on to realize that the first murder was committed when Abel was killed by his brother Cain. And we know that the human race became more and more evil until God had to destroy everyone except for Noah and his family. Altogether, there were 8 people saved in that ark, in that big ship that was he was told to build. And we know that there was a new beginning. See? And we know that in chapter 11, there was the Tower of Babel. The human race refused to scatter and multiply and subdue the earth like what was commanded by God from the beginning. Instead, they wanted to stay together and prove that they are able in their own strength, by their own cleverness. They build a high tower and they say, let us build this right up to the heavens. And their language betrayed a certain arrogance in them. And they were casting aside God and they were challenging God's authority, as it were. And God saw that their hearts were already lifted up, and he decided to scatter them. And we know that he confounded their language so that they couldn't understand one another. And when they couldn't understand one another, they had to scatter. And again, there, the indication that God is one but consisting of more than one person is revealed to us in chapter 11, verse 4. They said, come, let us build ourselves a city and a tower whose top is in the heavens. Let us make a name for ourselves, lest we be scattered abroad over the face of the whole earth. But look at verse 5. And the Lord came down to see the city and the tower which the sons of men had built. And the Lord said, indeed, the people are one, and they all have one language, and this is what they begin to do. Now nothing that they propose to do will be withheld from them. So God had to act because the people were getting arrogant and they were challenging God, as it were. Verse 7, come, let us go down and there confuse their language that they may not understand one another's speech. So God says, let us go down. So God is one and he said, let us go down. He's more than one. Okay? So the God revealed to us in the Bible is one true God. There is no other God. But this one true God must not be confused with the God invented by the imagination of men. Others believe in many gods. They are not the God of the Bible. Yet others may believe in one God, but their God is not the one God of the Bible. Their one God is as much the imagination of their mind, because it is not the triune God of the Bible. The Bible reveals to us that God is one, but he exists in three persons. This three in one, the Trinity, is the true God. So this God scattered the human race. Now we must understand that the fall had affected Adam's descendants, and so when the new beginning with Noah and his children multiplying, the new beginning also meant that the sinful nature had been transmitted down. Okay? So although Noah and his family were saved in the ark, and that was a new beginning, nevertheless sin had affected the human race. Now, we do not have to rely on the findings of science and archaeology to prove the Bible to be correct. Often it is that science and archaeology claim findings that appear to contradict the Bible, but they are only the findings of man. And often it is that with time they got more data and they experimented more, they came to a different view and they have to change their view. The archaeologists, as they dug more, they came to realize that, hey, a lot of the Bible's teaching is true. The cities mentioned, which we thought were just myths, turned out to be where they were. And they began to discover many things spoken of in the Bible were true. They had come to different conclusions before, but now they have to revise their views. So the opinions of men keep changing. They may publish it in textbooks, they might teach you at the university, but they have constantly to revise what they discover. So the Bible's teaching does not need science to prove that is true, but rather the Bible is true by itself. It is God's word. And if you want to do good science, you must believe that the Bible's teaching is true. The great scientists of the past were all God-fearers. They fear God, the God of the Bible. They believe in the Bible's teaching. People like Isaac Newton, Sir James Simpson, and all those people, they believed the Bible. They were God-fearing people. They were Christians. They did good science while believing in God and His Word. So we must come to understand that the human race that descended from Adam and then from Noah have been affected by sin. In recent days, scientists have taken samples of people all over the world to try to trace the origin of the human race. And as their genetic codes were all put together, and they came to realize, hey, we all actually descended from one person. And then as they examined more, they came to realize there was one person before the first person. But they did not want to say, this seems to indicate that the Bible's teaching is true after all. We all descended from Adam, and then after that from Noah. All the human race was wiped away. We began from this second man. So they didn't want to draw that conclusion. But that was what they found. At first they traced it to roughly one person. Then as they refined their research, they come to realize there was another person who descended from the earlier person. So we all come from not just this first person, but we all came from this second person. And it's very strange that this was what they found, but they did not want to draw the obvious conclusion. This was already taught in the Bible. This is true. See, it indicates that the Bible's teaching is right. See? Now, I hope this fact will be publicized more widely in the days to come. But this was what was recently publicized in the television, in the documentaries. And we expect that this will always happen. Science and archaeology would more and more prove the correctness of the Bible, although we do not depend on them to believe in the Bible. So understand that God exists. He created the universe, and the human race came from Him. And understand that there was the fall that resulted in the human race falling into sin. We now have incurred guilt against God, and we have a sinful nature that has been passed down to us from Adam and Eve through Noah and his children to the whole human race. Okay? So that gives us an idea of where we are from. Often it is that children grow up, and when they reach around about teenage years, they begin to ask where they are from. They become interested in their father and their mother's family history. where their father came from, where their grandfather, the great-grandfather, they tried to trace back the ancestry. It tries to trace back from the mother's side as well. And it gives you a sense of satisfaction to know roughly where you were from, a bit of your family history. But however far you trace, you realize that the vast majority of us cannot trace beyond 10 generations. You can go back to the ancestral village, and there the ancestral list of names are there. You trace, and you discover somewhere around about the 10th generation, the history becomes big. You can trace further. Okay? And what about those who are supposed to be of mixed race? You get very confused, you know. And you say, am I any deficient compared to others? But when you come to understand the Bible's teaching, you have this deep satisfaction that race is only man-made. We are actually one race. We are actually from Adam and Eve. And the superficial differences are truly superficial. Why is it that among animals, you truly find different families of them? See, the cat family is different from the bovine family, the cow family. See, the cow families have horns, but the cat family, whether lions or tigers, they don't have horns. See, the cows have hooves, the lions do not have hooves, they have paws. See, you try to cross a tiger and a lion, you can produce a healthy animal. They have called it a liger, you know, a lion plus a tiger. It has been produced. It is possible because they belong to the same family. But you try to cross the cat family and the bovine family, you discover you can't. You wouldn't be successful to produce a creature that is between a cow and a tiger. You can't. See? Now, when we look at the human race, although superficially we look quite different, some are really black and shining black. Some are so fair that you wonder when they will fade away. See? But you discover that when we intermarry, we produce healthy children. And even in one family who appear to be of the so-called same race, you discover some are darker than others. And you can explain this. If the lighter children marry those who are lighter, they are more likely to produce light-colored children. The darker children who marry darker children are the darker people. They are more likely to produce dark people. We actually came from the same parents. Our dress may be different. Our language may be different. The type of food that we eat, the way we prepare the food may appear different. But look at ourselves. We all have two eyes, two ears, one nose, one mouth. Cut us open and you discover we have two lungs, one heart, one stomach, one liver. We are the same all over the world. And you discover that we have same feelings of love, of hate, of jealousy. And we are still capable of a little bit of charity here and there, of honor, of justice. You see, it's all over the world. You go and burn down somebody's house and steal away his daughter. All over the world, everyone knows you're doing wrong. You see? And it comes down to this, that we all descended from the same parents. We all therefore share in the same sinful nature which we have inherited from them. And we move on to the second section, how we may be saved. We come to realize that we are guilty in the sin of Adam. We have inherited a sinful nature that results in each one of us being guilty for the acts of sins we have committed. Now let us consider these two guilts that we have. First, there is the guilt that we have through Adam. Adam, you must understand, was the representative head of the human race. When he sinned against God, we were sinning in him. Most of us, I believe, will have no problems with this concept. But there are some who are hearing this for the first time, and therefore we have to repeat what we have constantly said from this pulpit. That sin and salvation is federal in nature. That is the federal principle. When Adam sinned against God, he sinned on behalf of the whole human race. He represented the whole human race. Just like today, God forbid that this will happen, but let us say if war is declared, America declares war on China. See? When the president of America declares war, all the citizens are at war. No American can come here or come to China and say, I have nothing to do with the war. I'm your friends. I come to visit your country. If the two countries are at war, the moment that American citizen lands, he's arrested, he's imprisoned as a prisoner of war. See? You may protest, I have nothing to do with my government, I have nothing to do with my president. What he said is his business. You can't say that because your president represents all the citizens. And in the same way or a similar way, Adam represented the human race. When he sinned against God, the whole human race sinned in him. Therefore, we were guilty in the sin of Adam. If Adam was guilty and deserving of punishment from God, we are guilty and we are deserving of punishment from God. Then another thing is to be understood. The sinful nature of Adam and Eve has been passed down to us. When we look at the baby, we often comment and say, oh, he looks like the father, look at the nose. He looks like the mother, look at the eyes. And actually, is this true? The baby comes from the union of the father and the mother. And we expect certain physical characteristics to be passed down to the baby. It's only logical and to be expected. The baby came from the union of the father and the mother. But if physical characteristics can be passed down, can we not see also that the invisible characteristics have been passed down as well? And that physical person, see, has a soul. And that person has a nature. His nature is a sinful nature, which he has inherited from the father and the mother, because they both have a sinful nature passed down from Adam and Eve. That is why throughout the world, anywhere in whatever culture, you see that parents raise up their babies, and their babies grow up to become infants. The infants become toddlers. The toddlers become young teenagers. And very soon they are young adults. And you see in the growing years, without them teaching their children how to tell a lie, they will lie. Without teaching them to steal, they will steal. Without teaching them to be rebellious against parents, they are rebellious against parents. You see it in every culture throughout the world. Now, where does this come from? The Bible gives us the most satisfactory, the most correct answer. We all have inherited a sinful nature. And that nature, being sinful, has inclined us in the direction away from God. Left to ourselves, we would be inclined to do wrong. We will break God's law. We will lie. We will steal. We will have hatred, jealousies. We will do all these things. And we will break God's law left and right, with the result that we have incurred wrath from God. We are guilty before God for all the wrongs we have done against Him. So we are guilty in the sin of Adam. The fall affected the whole human race. We are guilty because of our own acts of sins. See? What is going to happen to us if we are left to ourselves? There will be no hope. There will be no hope for us. Because we are all in that same pool of people. There is no one who is different from one from the others. So how can a sinner help another sinner? I have my own problems to solve. I'm guilty before God. I deserve His damnation. How am I to help you? See, we can't help one another. There's no hope for us. And that is where God, in His mercy, intervened. He called out one man, Abraham, from the world of sin. He made a covenant, an official agreement with Abraham. The initiative came from God, arising from His mercy to an undeserving people, the fallen race. The human race is fallen and there is no hope for it. But God in His mercy came to choose Abraham and call him out of the world of sin. God initiated this arrangement and God gave the terms and conditions to Adam. To Abraham. He would be Abraham's God. Abraham will be his people. Abraham and his descendants will be his people. If you look at chapter 12, verse 1 to 3, the covenant was first made there. Now the Lord had said to Abraham, get out of your country, from your family, and from your father's house, to a land that I will show you. I will make you a great nation. I will bless you and make your name great, and you shall be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse him who curses you. And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. And verse 7 says, to your descendants I will give this land. Now, this formal agreement, this covenant, consists of two physical elements, the descendants and the land. Descendants, many descendants will be given to Abraham, and these descendants will occupy the promised land of Canaan, which is today's Israel. God made this promise to Abraham. But what was the purpose? The purpose was that through Abraham, through his descendants, would come someone who would be a blessing to all the nations of the world. So verse 3 ends by saying, and in you, it is not Abraham himself who will be a blessing to all families, but in you, through you will come someone. In you, all the families of the earth shall be blessed. Okay? That was the promise to Abraham. This became known as the covenant of grace, because by grace God entered into this covenant with Abraham and his descendants, that through one particular descendant, the families of the world, the nations of the world will be blessed. It is by grace, because we do not deserve it. Abraham did not deserve it. The whole human race did not deserve it. And in chapter 17, in Genesis chapter 17, we are told in verse 19, that Abraham thought that he would produce a son, and from that one son he would have many descendants. Abraham and Sarah were getting old. They didn't have any children. So if God has promised me many descendants, how is it that I do not have children? So he tried to bring about the first son. And in verse 19, God said, no, Sarah, your wife, shall bear you a son, and you shall call his name Isaac. I will establish my covenant with him for an everlasting covenant, and with his descendants after him. And as for Ishmael, I have heard you. Behold, I have blessed him and will make him fruitful and will multiply him exceedingly. He shall beget 12 princes and I will make him a great nation. But my covenant I will establish with Isaac, whom Sarah shall bear to you at this set time next year. Abraham tried to do it his way, but God said, no, the covenant I have made with you is through a son who will come through your wife Sarah. It's not through Ishmael, whom you have got from your maid. No, it will be through Isaac. See? Now God wanted to pass the covenant blessing down the line that he has determined. It will not be according to your wish. It will be according to God's wish. God has the right to determine it, and God will ensure that what he has decided, what his will is, will be carried out. He does not need human beings to help him to do it. He will ensure that it is done. Human beings may fail in their faith. They begin to use their own cleverness, their own human wisdom, and their own effort to try and help God, as it were, to carry out his plan. But each time, their human wisdom is not what God wants. And we see this again and again. And so, through Abraham was going to come a son, Isaac. And we know the famous story of how Isaac was offered up to God, and at the last moment, as the knife, the sacrificial knife, was going to be plunged into Isaac, God stopped Abraham and replaced it with a ram. Now that clearly is an indication of how God is going to bring about our salvation through that particular descendant of Abraham. Isaac was as good as dead. Isaac was as good as resurrected from the dead, because Abraham was really given up to sacrificing that son. He was really wholeheartedly going to kill him, but God stopped him and replaced him with a ram. Now this is to indicate that the Savior who is going to come is going to save his people by the sacrifice of himself. In the sacrifice of himself, he will be taking the place. He will be replacing those whom he has come to save. This truth was already indicated in the sacrifice of Isaac. Salvation is going to be through one particular descendant of Abraham. And salvation was going to involve his death. And salvation is going to involve him replacing those who are going to be saved. So these facts are indicated in the sacrifice of Isaac. Now, it helps Abraham to cast his mind back to what has been transmitted down through the centuries, that when Adam and Eve fell, when they became sinful, when they incurred God's wrath, when they deserved death, when death came in physically and death came in also spiritually, God showed mercy by promising salvation. Now you can link what happened to Abraham and Isaac to what was prophesied long ago in Genesis chapter 3. If you go back to Genesis chapter 3, when Adam and Eve had sinned against God, in verse 15 of Genesis chapter 3, we are told, "And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." Now this has been recognized as the first time the gospel was proclaimed. This has been called the proto-evangel. Evangel means good news, the good news of salvation. Proto, you know, the prototype. When a car is designed, a new design is produced, you don't straight away send it to the factory and get thousands and tens of thousands of cars produced to sell. You produce one first and test it, and that is called the prototype. Okay? So this pronouncement of salvation through a certain descendant of the woman, who would be wounded in the heel while he crushes the head of the serpent. This is actually the proclamation that one day Jesus Christ is going to come. He is going to be wounded in the heel, in the sense that death is a weapon of Satan. Death is the last weapon of Satan. It's the last stronghold of Satan. We cannot escape death. We are under the power of Satan, who has brought sin upon us, and therefore we will die. Christ is going to die. He's going to be wounded by Satan, but he's going to overcome death, and by his resurrection, he crushed the serpent's head. Satan is conquered once for all through the death of Jesus Christ on the cross, by his resurrection from the dead. So you see now that in the Garden of Eden, the gospel was proclaimed concerning the coming of one person, a descendant of the woman, who would do that. In the calling of Abraham, we are given an idea, a clearer idea, of how that Savior was going to save. We have learned already that it will be a descendant of Abraham. We have learned already that it will be by death, and it will be by substitution. He will die in the place of those who have come to save. So it becomes clearer now, the covenant of grace made between God and Abraham was passed to Isaac, and Isaac passed it down to Jacob. And these three are special in that they are patriarchs in a unique sense. You may call the older believers in the Old Testament patriarchs in general. In the New Testament, David, King David, was called a patriarch. Our patriarch, David. The 12 children of Jacob were also called the patriarchs. But these three, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, are patriarchs in a special sense, in a unique sense, in that God made that covenant with Abraham, and it was going to be passed down personally to Isaac, and from Isaac it was going to be passed down personally to Jacob. That is why God is constantly referred to as the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And from Jacob onwards, it is not passed down personally. Instead, God's will becomes the operating force in the unfolding of his plan. What happened is that from Jacob, the blessing was passed down to each one of his children, but there was one particular son who was chosen to be the one, the line from which the Savior would come. And we already know he was not Joseph. He was actually Judah. And this is where we turn to Genesis chapter 49. Genesis chapter 49. In Genesis 49, we are told in verse 10, "A scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet, until Shiloh comes." Now this is a prophecy that from the line of Judah, from the 12 sons of Jacob, one son, Judah, from him will come the tribe from which the Savior would arise. Judah will have many kings. And then one day Shiloh will come. And Shiloh is like a code word. It literally means he to whom everything belongs. And to the Jews, they know that Shiloh is a reference to the Messiah. They know that the Savior is going to come through the line of Judah. Okay? So you see here that it is not of man's will. Abraham wanted to produce many descendants to help fulfill God's promise that he will have many descendants, like the stars of the sky, like the sands of the on the shore. So he tried to produce a son. He got a son through his maid, Hagar, and the son was Ishmael. He showered all his love upon Ishmael, but God appeared to him and to Sarah, "No, it is not going to be through Ishmael. it is going to be through a son produced through your wife Sarah. It will be through Isaac. Okay? So Abraham thought it will be Ishmael. He wanted it that way, but it was not to be. God's will was that it will be through Isaac. And Isaac loved Esau more than Jacob, and he wanted to shower all his blessing upon Esau, but it didn't work out. And Jacob received the covenant blessing instead. Okay. Jacob wanted to shower all the blessing upon his favorite son Joseph, who had suffered much. He pronounced great blessing upon him, but he knew by inspiration of the Holy Spirit that the covenant blessing will end with Judah instead of Joseph. So Judah was the one through whose line the Savior would come. It is not by your own will that salvation comes. It's not by your own effort that salvation comes. God is sovereign. He's all powerful. He has the right to do all things in accordance to His will. And salvation is therefore by the grace of God, through faith in the coming Savior, Jesus Christ. That is why in the New Testament, this truth is constantly emphasized. You might want to refer to the New Testament, to Romans chapter 9. Romans chapter 9. Romans chapter 9, we are told in verse 10. Romans 9, verse 10 onwards, we are told, and not only this, but when Rebekah also had conceived by one man, even by our father Isaac, for the children not yet being born, not having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works, but of him who calls. It was said to her, the older shall serve the younger, as it is written, Jacob I have loved, but Esau I have hated. Jacob loved Esau. He wanted all the blessing to go to Esau, but God's will was no. Isaac loved Esau, but God said no, it will be through Jacob. Okay. Similarly, Jacob says he wanted the blessing to go to Joseph, but God said no, it will be through Judah. That is why in verse 18 of Romans 9, it says, therefore he has mercy on whom he wills, and whom he wills he hardens. God has the absolute right to choose who He wants to save, and He has the right to determine how salvation is to come about. Salvation in God's way is through one person who will die in the place of those He has come to save. Salvation is given to those who are chosen. We have no right to be saved. We have no right to demand God to save us. We have to fall upon God and beg for mercy from Him. God, please be merciful to me. I don't deserve to be saved. I don't deserve your love, but please be merciful to me, because salvation is by grace through faith in the Savior to come, that is Jesus Christ. And we know that that Savior has come. He has died on the cross in the place of His people. He has risen from the dead. He is that Savior who descended from the line of Judah. He is that Savior who was indicated by Isaac being offered up by his father Abraham. He is that Savior who was prophesied in Genesis chapter 3 when Adam and Eve fell. So you see now, the scheme of salvation opened up before us. If you have grasped this, it gives you a certain sense of satisfaction. In the first section, we have understood where we are from. We trace our personal ancestry. We reach a dead end in the fourth or fifth generation, and at the most, we can go up to the tenth generation. Beyond that, we do not know where we came from. But the Bible tells us it does not matter if you can't trace your ancestry too far. What is important is to realize that you descended from Adam and Eve. You were created by God. And we therefore have that satisfaction of having our history stretched that far, right to the beginning. That knowledge of our history gives us that stability. We know where we are from, and therefore we are more stable in the present. We now want to see where we may go in the future. So in the first part, we have learned that in the first section. In the second section, we have understood why is it that we are what we are now. By the fall of Adam, sin, guilt has been transmitted down. We are guilty in Adam. We are guilty also in our own sins because of the sinful nature inherited from Adam and Eve. We have sinned against God. We are guilty. We cannot be saved. We have to rely on God's mercy. And God's mercy is such that He will save His people through the Savior He has appointed. Don't seek out a Savior of your own. Don't rely on your own cleverness and your effort to save yourself. You will fail. You are unable to save yourself. You must fall on the mercy of God alone. And God in this book is pointing us to Jesus Christ as the Savior of the fallen human race. Now we come to the last section. What must we do to be saved? That is often the question that comes to the mind of those who have understood and who have been convicted of their sin. What must I do to be saved? Now, one straightforward answer is you can do nothing to save yourself. See? But then when we give what is a true answer, so bluntly to people who ask, what must I do to be saved? They are confused. And they feel slighted. They feel as though you are not trying to understand them. But actually there is truth in what is said. You can do nothing to save yourself. Then what do I do? Do nothing? See? So what they want to know is, then how do I come to avail myself? How do I come to get the salvation which you say is by the grace of God, that I cannot earn, that I must come begging for His mercy in order to be saved? So that is what they want to know. Now, this is where, in this last section, we come back to the life of Joseph. We have learned that Jacob would have wanted all the blessing to be focused upon Joseph, his beloved son. His son was sold away by his brothers. His son suffered much. The father suffered much. For years he thought that his son was dead. And finally he was reunited and he came to realize that his beloved son was alive. And God was with him. And he has risen to be the prime minister of Egypt. And through him, the Egyptians were being given food in the famine, the severe famine. And not only the Egyptians, but people of Canaan and the surrounding nations, they were coming to Joseph and they were able to get grain, get food, so that they would not die in the famine. Now Jacob would want all the blessing to be given to Joseph. But it was not God's will that would be the case. Instead, the covenant blessing will be to Judah. So we have seen that already. But what of Joseph? He did not receive anything? Oh no. No. God's blessing was pronounced upon Joseph as well. Plentiful blessing according to the father's wish. See? Only the covenant promise of the coming Savior will be through the line of Judah. So it is not God's will. It is not your will, but God's will that will be done. It is not up to you to choose, but it is God's will that will be done. But nevertheless, Joseph was blessed by God. So if you look back at Genesis chapter 49, Genesis 49, towards the end of verse 24, the end of verse 24, we are told, from there is the shepherd, the stone of Israel. We come to realize that these mysterious words have greater significance than is realized by a first reading. Joseph is going to be the shepherd. Joseph is going to be the son of Israel. Although the covenant promise was through the line of Judah, it was given to Judah, to his descendants, and then the Savior would come. But Joseph was not bypassed by God. Joseph was going to be used by God as a picture, a type of the coming Savior. Just like Jesus Christ is our great shepherd. Just like Jesus Christ is the stone of the corner, the stone on which our faith has to be built. No foundation can anyone build except the foundation of Christ. Our faith should be built on Christ, what He has done and who He is. So Jesus Christ. So Joseph is actually being used by God as a picture of Christ. What have we learned about Joseph? His obedience to his father all these years. We know that he is a man of like nature as us, and therefore he was not perfect. But in so far as his life is portrayed in the book of Genesis, we come to realize that he foreshadowed the coming of the Savior in various ways. One of the ways was his obedience to his father. So if you were to look back at chapter 37, often people look at verse 2 and say, Joseph is a telltale. He came to report bad things about his brothers. So we are told in verse chapter 37 there, see, Joseph being 17 years old was feeding the flock with his brothers, see. And the lad was with the sons of Bilhah and the sons of Zilpah, his father's wives. And Joseph brought a bad report of them to his father. Here is a telltale. No wonder his brothers hated him. Hey, wait a moment. Is that the case? As we read on, you discover that that may not be the case. And that the brothers have hated him for other reasons. His father loved Joseph. And why did he love Joseph? Was it because he was born from his favorite wife, Rachel? But was that all? From the indication of the life of Joseph, we come to realize that there is more to just this superficial understanding. Actually, Joseph possessed a character that seemed to resonate with that of his father. Remember, Jacob was, despite all his deceit in his earlier years, he's basically a godly man. God dealt with him until every ounce, every drop of deceit was squeezed out of him. And that was why he could be used by God. And that moment of conversion when at Peniel he wrestled with the Lord. And remember how he was struck in his hip and he became lame for the rest of his life. And as he came out of this wrestling match, he walked into the rising sun, not the setting sun. He was beginning a new phase of his life. Okay. And we trace this conversion to that point. Okay. So Jacob is basically a godly man. And Joseph appeared to be a godly person, and the son and father seemed to resonate in their way of thinking, their attitude, their way of life. And so when we look at chapter 37 again, we look at verse 14, then he said, Jacob said to Joseph, please go and see if it is well with your brothers and well with the flocks and bring back word to me. See? Joseph was assigned by his father to inquire, to find out whether his brothers are well or not. See? So it appears that in verse 2, it wasn't a case of Joseph going to report bad things about their brothers to the father in order to bring them trouble, but he was actually just being faithful to his father. His father constantly sent him out perhaps to bring food to his brothers and to find out how they were. If they are well, they have warm clothing upon them, they lack nothing, he would bring back the news to the father. But if things were not well, he would bring back to the father as well. So we do not have to draw the conclusion from verse 2 that he was a telltale, but rather that he was a faithful son to his father, reporting exactly what he saw, what he knew. And we learn that he was rejected by his brothers. He was almost killed by them and he was sold away. And does that not remind us of John chapter 1 verse 11? Let me read it to you. In the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Eh? And then we know that the Word became flesh. Chapter 1 verse 11, we are told, see, in that verse there, He came to His own, and His own did not receive Him. See, and Joseph was treated by his brothers like that. He was sold away. He was rejected by his own brothers. Then consider the time when he was working with Potiphar, and how Potiphar's wife cast his eyes longingly for Joseph, and how he must have been so trying to Joseph, this righteous young man. See, and how Potiphar's wife finally tried to grab hold of Joseph, and Joseph had to escape, leaving his coat behind, and how he was blamed for trying to molest Potiphar's wife, and the poor man was cast into prison. He was a righteous man, and God was with him, and he rose up high, and soon he became the prime minister of Egypt. And God used him to store much grain, so that when the 7 years of famine came, all the people of Egypt could be fed. All the people who came from the nations surrounding could be fed. And again we see the faithfulness of Joseph to the one he was serving. Turn to chapter 47. Chapter 47. Look at verse 14. See what it says there. And Joseph gathered up all the money that was found in the land of Egypt and in the land of Canaan for the grain which they bought. And Joseph brought the money into his own house. It doesn't say his own house. It's Pharaoh's house. This was no corruption being practiced. This is no smart politician trying to grab as much as he could while he was in power. No, Joseph was faithful to the Pharaoh. Look at verse 20. Then Joseph brought all the land of Egypt for Pharaoh. And look at verse 23. Then Joseph said to the people, "Indeed, I have bought you and your land this day for Pharaoh." It was all for Pharaoh, for Pharaoh, for Pharaoh. He was faithful. It reminds us of the Lord Jesus Christ being faithful to His Father. Okay? And then, note that the purpose of Joseph being sent down to Egypt, it was not man's will, it was God's will, although Joseph has to suffer much for it. And we know the spiritual principle that those who want to serve the Lord will have to suffer for their faith, because Jesus Christ Himself suffered in order to save His people. So in chapter 45, look again at chapter 45. And you see there in verse 7, when the brothers were so afraid, Joseph comforted them by saying, explaining to them, verse 7 of chapter 45, "And God sent me before you to preserve a posterity for you in the earth and to save your lives by a great deliverance." That was how Joseph saw his life. Although he had to suffer much, but it was in order to save life, and he could see God's hand in everything that had happened. Look at chapter 50. Chapter 50, verse 20. We are told there, "But as for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good in order to bring it about as it is this day, to save many people alive." Now how does Joseph show what we must do in order to be saved? If Joseph is a picture of Jesus Christ, and if the suffering of Joseph is only a foreshadowing of the suffering of Christ, if Christ's death on the cross is the means by which we are saved, it is through His person, descended from Abraham, and it is by His death, and it is going to be a substitute. See? Then how are we to appropriate, to get that salvation from Jesus Christ? Now you turn with me to chapter 41 of Genesis. Chapter 41 of Genesis. When people came to Pharaoh for help because they were hungry, in verse 54, in chapter 45, verse 54. Genesis chapter 45. Look at Chapter 41, verse 54. Now, what was told then? We read that the famine was severe. Then verse 55. So when all the land of Egypt was famished, the people cried to Pharaoh for bread. Then Pharaoh said to all the Egyptians, "Go to Joseph. Whatever he says to you, do." See? And that is significant. We are told to go to Joseph. There's no other person you should go to. In verse 57 of the same chapter, so all countries came to Joseph in Egypt to buy grain because the famine was severe in all the lands. The Egyptians had to go to Joseph. All the people in the surrounding nation had to go to Joseph. Where must we go in order to have salvation? We must go to the greater Joseph, to Jesus Christ, the Savior, because He alone has done everything needful to save sinners. By His death on the cross, He has already paid for our sins. By His resurrection, He has already overcome Satan. It is by His death and resurrection that we may have our sins paid for, our guilt cancelled. It is by His resurrection that we may have eternal life. Now put all this together, you come to see now. The first section, we come to realize where we are from. In the second section, we have come to see why we are in the present state. See, and in the third section, we now know how we may be saved. It is to Jesus Christ we must turn in order to have eternal life. So as we draw to a close, we come to realize that the book of Genesis, the book of beginnings, actually gives us this satisfying understanding of these things. It helps us to know where the human race comes from. It helps us to understand why we are in our present state like this. You may wonder why there is war. You may wonder why there is so much evil and wickedness. You may wonder, what are we to do? Now, we come to understand that it is sin transmitted down to us. We come to realize that we have offended God. So what must we do to be saved? And we come to realize that it is to Jesus Christ we must turn. It is to Him alone we must turn. For there is simply no other person who can save us. There is simply no other way by which we can be saved. It is God's will that Jesus Christ be the Savior of the world. It is by His death on the cross alone that we can have our sins paid for. It is by His blood shed that we can be made clean. It is by His resurrection from the dead that we can have eternal life. That is why don't look anywhere else. Come to Jesus Christ. Come to Him, rest in Him, and Him alone for your acceptance before God. And may God really bless us in the days ahead.